Well, welcome to this first in a new series of interviews for the Pastors Academy podcast. I'm delighted for this first episode to be talking to Mike Allen about John Webster. Mike is the John Dyer Trimble Professor of Systematic Theology and Academic Dean at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. He's an astonishingly prolific writer in his own right. Most recently, I've read a fabulous book on sanctification in the New Studies in Dogmatics series, and a short volume called Grounded in Heaven, Recentering Christian Hope and Life in God. And in lots of ways, I'd love to talk to Mike about his own theology, but today he's kindly agreed to talk to us about the riches that are available for pastors and for pastoral ministry in the writings of the English theologian John Webster. Mike, hi, thank you so much for joining us.
Oh, it's a pleasure to be with you, Matthew.
I'm just going to lead us in prayer as we begin, and then we'll just get straight down to it. My role today is just to ask a bunch of questions and to seek Mike's wisdom for us for pastoral ministry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of serving your people in prayer and the ministry of the word. We thank you for the gift to your church of writers and theologians. Thank you particularly for your servant, John Webster. Please would you guide our conversation now. Please would you teach us and equip us to be faithful gospel ministers. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So Mike, I've just done a really brief introduction, but I wonder if you could tell us a little more who you are, what's your role at RTS and in your local church? And then maybe just something about what sparked your own interest in John Webster.
Sure. Glad to say a bit. So I'm a Presbyterian teaching elder in the PCA. And having grown up as the son of a pastor, and having married a woman who is the daughter of another pastor, I'm about as Presbyterian as you can get. Both my father and my father-in-law are retired Presbyterian pastors, and I suppose I'm keeping the family business up, as it were. I've been teaching. This is the third school that I serve at, and at RTS, I get to teach primarily courses in systematic theology for our master's and doctoral students, but also courses in historical theology and even occasionally in theological exegesis. So they let me range pretty broadly. And I've been here almost 6 years now in Orlando teaching on campus. So it's been a delight and a real joy. And I got to know John Webster when I was an undergraduate and happened upon his first volume of essays in dogmatics titled Word and Church. And I saw it was a textbook in the campus bookstore for a class that I wasn't even signed up for. And I bought it and I read it and devoured it. And when he came to lecture soon thereafter, I made a point of listening and of meeting him, and he was gracious and gave me basically an entire afternoon to walk around town and chat with me. And from that point on, I was just hooked, reading everything I could find. A friendship developed out of that, and a number of projects and enterprises we worked on together in a collegial fashion. And he was really, for almost a full decade, very much a mentor from afar. And so it's been a joy to continue reading and rereading. It's been sad to no longer be able to talk over what I'm reading or writing, or to read what he's writing as he would send it to me. But it's nonetheless a gift to think back to those conversations and that friendship, and to still be blessed, as so many are, by the wonderful writings that he did leave to us. And for me as a teacher, it's a lot of fun to be able to introduce those to students and to guide them into his works, and then through that, into the works of so many other significant pastor theologians of the church's history.
That's fabulous. Thank you so much. You're talking about Webster in the past tense. And I guess a number of our listeners would be familiar at least with who he is and perhaps have read a little bit of his writing. But maybe for the sake of those who know nothing about him, could you just introduce sort of Webster, the man and the teacher, to us?
Sure. So Webster was a British theologian and educated at Cambridge. He then taught in a number of schools from the early 80s up until his death about 5 years ago now, almost, or 4 years ago. He taught in Durham, over in Toronto, taught at Oxford, in Aberdeen, and finally in St. Andrews. Gained a lot of acclaim in the late 80s and then the 90s as an interpreter of some significant modern Protestant theologians, first Eberhard Jungel, and then more famously, Karl Barth. And then in the last almost 20 years of his life, leading up to his death, he began writing his own theological essays in Christian dogmatics and in moral theology. And was really a theologian's theologian. Oftentimes folks have commented, I love the line from Kevin Van Hooser, that there are a lot of theologians we have to read to stay up in the guild, but when we read for the love of it or for the love of God, theologians read John Webster. And I think that's true, that in many respects, he is a beloved contemporary writer in a way that few are. And when he died rather suddenly in 2016, he left a number of projects that many of us were waiting on with bated breath. He left them unfinished. And so we don't have his systematic theology, which was long promised. We don't have some smaller projects as well. But we do have a very significant corpus of essays and some small books that emerged out of lecture series, as well as a lot of work where he patiently listened to other theologians and did historical analysis. And that continues very much to have I dare say, increasing readerships around the world, really. And so that's something of the brief sketch of John.
Thank you. And I guess one way for our listeners to get into that a little more, just an easily accessible starting point would actually be, Mike has written an essay in Themelios 41:2 in 2016 called Toward Theological Theology, Tracing the Methodological Principles of John Webster. And that's actually just a very convenient way in to just that outline of Webster's career and some of the way that Webster approached his vocation as a theologian. But can you maybe then, moving on from Webster the man, just give us a sense of the broad shape and the most important aspects of Webster's thought in and of itself? And then maybe perhaps you'd pull out for us some of the things you think are particularly significant for pastors.
Yeah, well, his most famous essay, and some would say infamous, was his inaugural lecture when he was appointed Lady Margaret Professor at Oxford in the mid-90s. And he gave an essay entitled Theological Theology, which one might think didn't need saying. But it was something of a description of what he deemed to be a problem in modern theology, and then the beginnings, a very incipient set of beginnings toward a prescription or solution. And basically, he suggested that theologians for a significant period of time, in a very real sense, going back to the time of the Enlightenment, have been basically trading in other people's currency to try and gain legitimacy. And that this has been a real temptation in the university setting. And he was thinking, as a senior figure at Oxford, of that sort of environment. But I think pastors could, in a very real sense, reflect on ways in which those of us who may not be Oxford dons and may not be thinking at sort of university jargon in those categories, we can find other realms of conceptuality that we use to gain legitimacy. It could be therapeutic verbiage. It could be, the language of pop culture or of politics. It could be any number of things in different cultural settings, different nations, that pastors are tempted to turn to rather than biblical and theological language that the church has handed on through the generations. And so John is really called theologians in that lecture and in his writings to not be embarrassed, to not present a false modesty, but to be confident that proclaiming the word and carefully reflecting on the word of God is a worthwhile venture. And while it may not be popular in certain settings, it is still a worthy task. And so that notion of theological theology is something that is certainly significant for those of us in the academic guild, each of us who have to step into a pulpit and who oftentimes fear that if we simply proclaim the word, others will find it boring or antiquated, or that it won't have enough power to do what needs doing now. And I think John would call us back to remember that the God of the word is alive and well and active, and that if we witness to him and his word, then we'll find that it doesn't return void. And so I think that's a very pertinent emphasis of his for everyone involved in pastoral ministry and evangelism and discipleship.
That's very helpful. I might add, in part, that's a question of what is it that's going to make our ministry relevant?
That's right. Yeah, relevant and effective.
And effective, yeah.
And I think one of his great emphases is that theologians tend to think that God is a mere object of our study, that God is something we think about, and perhaps we've got to scrape back, 2,000 years and more to the time of the apostles and before them the prophets, to when God was involved in our world. And one of John's great interests is describing God in the present tense as active, as Jesus Christ continues to be Lord of the church. One of my, perhaps my very favorite line from John is when he says, God is not summoned into the presence of reason. Reason is summoned before the presence of God. And he means there to say that we ought not believe that when we study scripture or the classics of the Christian tradition or our contemporary world, we ought not believe that we're on our own. We need to remember that God is active and he is teacher. Christ is our prophet today, and he employs his word to convert and to change and to sanctify. And so that ought to give us real hope and boldness and confidence, whether it's for proclamation in the pulpit, or it's for evangelism, or for engaging cultural issues, perhaps in a way that will be viewed as contrarian at times, or in academic theology, that we ought not feel somehow as though we are on our own, but we ought to know that Christ is active as the prophet, priest, and king, even now.
That's really helpful, really encouraging. For our ministries, for our thinking, to remember that all we're doing is in the presence of the living God, in the presence of the Lord Jesus. I love his the way he speaks of the Lord Jesus as present and radiant. What other emphases do you see in his theology as it develops?
Yeah, one other emphasis that's a rather immediate implicate of that he becomes somewhat famous for over time by sort of doing it again and again in essay after essay, is suggesting that whatever we're talking about, whether it's a moral virtue or vice, or it's a doctrinal topic, salvation or the church, whatever it may be, we need to start first with talking about God, God in and of himself, and then how by God's kind will and electing purpose, these other realities flow forth. And so he's perfectly happy to talk about any range of things, but he always wants us to remember that they are rooted first and foremost in the life of the eternal God, who is perfect in and of himself. And I think that's terribly helpful because it reminds us that we may need to engage a lot of topics that are very popular in our wider culture, very contested in our wider culture. And so it's appropriate that we engage them, but that we do so with a distinctive conceptuality that scripture is going to shape our thought about love or virtue or justice or time or the neighbor in ways that oftentimes will cut right across how others do. And first and foremost, that'll be that we're going to insist on viewing them in light of the eternal God, who doesn't need them, but has graciously willed that they exist and that they have a certain dignity and integrity. And so John provides something of a reminder to always ask, how do we see something or some topic in light of God? Never satisfied to view it simply in its own terms, always wanting to get beneath the surface, always want to start three steps back. And I think that's remarkably helpful, particularly for those of us ministering and frankly just seeking to walk as Christian men and women in a very secular age, where no one else is going to speak up for God, and where we can be very inclined to think that things are transparent on the surface. And John reminds us to slow down and to be attentive to how things are, in a very real sense, suspended or rooted, different images, in the eternal God and in his love and goodness. And sadly, that's something that's not always apparent in the work of contemporary theologians. So I think that's a helpful reminder to have a theocentric approach to everything.
That's really helpful, Mike. And in some ways, from what you've been saying and the way you've just outlined that, that is, you see that as being a little bit cross-grained with how a lot of academic theology is conducted, a little bit cross-grained with how, frankly, a lot of preaching and pastoral ministry is conducted. I guess as well, maybe somewhat cutting against the grain of a lot of evangelical theology too. Do you think that's fair?
I do think that's fair. I think we live in a day and an age where pastors and certainly theologians, academic types, are inclined to and tempted to play the guru. And we find an audience that enjoys the guru, and a microphone is a seductive thing. And so it's not surprising that we may be inclined to play the guru and to speak out on any number of issues and to offer our opinion as such. And John would say theology is about everything. There's no topic under the sun that's not relevant, because it's about God and everything else as it relates to God. But theology is not about everything, he would say. And so the role of the pastor or of the theologian is not to speak on the economy as an economy. It's to speak on the economy as it relates to God. It's not to speak about marriage in every respect, but how marriage relates to God. And so I think that's both a norm, giving us a word to say from God's word about everything, but it's also what he would call a limit. It stops us from proclaiming our opinion or our own thoughts on something as though they were theologically significant. And in a very real sense, I think that's John simply trying to call us back to the principle of sola scriptura, that theology has a distinct and limited calling, not because other things aren't worthwhile, but because they're the task of economists or sociologists or politicians. And theology speaks to them and hopefully resources informs them, but it doesn't take up every space. And so it has both a norm, a word that it's duty bound to deliver that applies to all areas of life, but it's also limited in what it says about all those areas. And I think you're exactly right. That's something that needs to be said, not just against liberal theologians out there, but also very frequently against evangelical theologians or pastors who are very happy to play the guru and to pitch their own opinions about political policy or economic principle or dating and marriage, as though parenting, as though their thoughts are somehow equivalent or authoritative just as much as God's word is. And I think we need to be reminded of that principle of sola scriptura, of letting theology be theological. In that sense, he's a helpful reminder of calling us back to our Protestant principles.
That's great. I guess it's really helpful, and I'm entirely sympathetic with that. I guess one question that is raised sometimes about the way Webster did theology is that it never quite touches the ground. He describes God's own life so richly. He describes God's works in the economy, but he often is working at a high level of abstraction, and it can feel a little disconnected either from the deep sort of the details of life. So, okay, we never quite get round to talking about how does economics relate to God, or we never quite get round to talking about how does the family or how does marriage relate to God. And actually, we never quite get round to talking about God's works in the economy of salvation in any great detail. You know, we never quite hear talk about Jesus and the atonement in depth and detail because we're so taken up with hearing about God as the source and the foundation of all of these things. So there's a risk of abstraction. And I guess for pastors particularly, that might be a concern as we seek to expound the scriptures in a way that does actually really is rooted theologically and in scripture, but also connects with life. I wonder if you have thoughts on that.
Yeah, I think that's not an invalid assessment of what he is and isn't doing. I think it's more to do with his sense of calling than it is with his own interest, per se. I think his judgment, particularly in the 1990s, was that the understanding of the principles of theology and of the way in which it was being practiced in the contemporary academy was just fundamentally off, and that there was a great need for some sort of deeply principled metaphysical reorientations, and that his task throughout the remainder of his life was to really work at those fundamental matters. And that would lead to writing about certain doctrines or virtues or vices, moral topics. But you're right, he was dealing with it in a principled way rather than in terms of particular policies or practicalities. Not because he doesn't think those matter, but because that's all anyone else is talking about. And I think he's leaving it to others to take his very broad sketch and apply it in a more practical manner at points. I think in another sense, you can see that he, in the 90s, felt that he really had to sort of re-educate himself. And by implication, he thought the sort of principles of theology in the contemporary academy needed to be reshaped. And you can see him working sequentially through various topics of systematic theology, matters of method, doctrine of God, eventually the doctrine of creation and of providence and humanity, And so some other matters, you're right, don't ever get the same level of detail, even if they're described in certain broad ways. They don't get the same level of detail yet because of his early death. So we don't have the kind of detailed Christology or soteriology, for instance, relative to what we have regarding the doctrine of God or of humanity. And I think that's something of the loss, where had he lived to write the systematic theology, which was to be a multi-volume project, that invariably would have involved him explicitly addressing things at length that he simply hadn't explored. And so that does leave certain areas underdetermined, you might say.
That's helpful. That's helpful. Thank you. So you described him a few minutes ago as a theologian's theologian, and you quoted Kevin Van Hooser saying, you know, when theologians read for pleasure, they read John Webster. I think a lot of us feel that's true. He worked in a university setting. He's writing at a very high academic level. So let me ask, clearly the things you've been talking about are really important for pastors, but do pastors need to bother with John Webster himself? Is there practical value in reading his writings for just a regular pastor in his preaching and pastoring ministry?
You know, from talking to a number of pastors who have made a point of reading him, what I've gleaned is that folks have found him to be a challenge, but also to be perhaps the best form of continuing education they could find, largely because he doesn't simply cover ground that they may have taken already when they were in college or seminary, but he presses them further. He presses them further to think at a principled level about what they're doing. He presses them further to think about God's word and what it is and what power and efficaciousness it brings to their ministry. He presses them to think about what it means to be theocentric, to always be speaking about God in one way or another, even how that relates to claims that we ought to be Christocentric, for instance. He provides help there. He provides help in how they think about the moral life and discipleship, particularly as he wrote quite a bit, not just late in life, but all the way from the 90s on, about virtues and vices and exploring the ways in which those are, for Christians, distinctively defined by Scripture and by the gospel. And so while we share with the wider world a concern that people be virtuous, not vicious, we have some rather distinctive notions defined nowhere more powerfully than the cross, as 1 Corinthians 1 puts it, that there's a Christian wisdom about the moral life that may appear foolish to others. And so pastors find that helpful to think about what does the good life look like? What does happiness and goodness mean in our day and age? And they seem to find him really helpful in drawing out those distinctions. And so I'm just struck again and again by pastors who tell me they're reading him to great profit, that he keeps them honest, and that in each of those areas of study, he also puts them in touch with the wider Christian tradition. I mean, most every essay that you could read by Webster is an essay that's going to have one or more significant conversation partners from the doctrinal and pastoral tradition. And so, you know, you read an essay on sins of speech or an essay on the doctrine of providence, and he'll be interacting with a patristic, medieval, or reformational theologian at length. And so he's introducing you to his friends that often evangelical pastors are rather unfamiliar with, because that kind of literature has for a good period of time been excised, not just from liberal university settings, but also from evangelical colleges. And so Webster serves in many respects as a gateway to a whole literature that we can rediscover regarding each of those topics, addressing portions of the canon and commentary and homilies. And pastors find that remarkably helpful. They meet new friends by reading Webster, and they learn that as they are studying for their own devotional purposes or preparing to enter the pulpit, they can do so not just with the latest commentary, but also with the homilies of Chrysostom or Calvin, with the commentaries of Bernard or Bonaventure or Aquinas. And so that too is a real benefit for those of us active in pastoral ministry and reading him. And I might add, he does write at a high level, but we also have the benefit that he is marked very much by the notion of brevity. He doesn't write at length. Everything he wrote practically is an essay, and his books are not therefore thick books. And so they're not a quick read, but they're not a long read.
Great, thank you. So I'm a pastor, I'm sold. I've never read any Webster. In fact, someone asked me this today. I've never read any Webster. Where do I begin? What would be your wisdom on where to start exploring his writing and thinking?
I would suggest the best place to start, and where I've typically begun students, is with a little book he published in 2003 titled Holiness. And it's got four short chapters: the holiness of theology, the holiness of God, the holiness of the church, and the holiness of the Christian. It's a set of lectures he gave at a seminary. It's not his most technical writing. He is engaging in some academic sparring, particularly with postmodernists, folks influenced by critical theory. It's more accessible than many of his technical essays or articles. And it covers a range of topics. So you get something of a systematic theology in brief, where it talks about the principles of theology, it talks about God, it talks about church, and it talks about the Christian. And it's also some of his most helpful reflection on describing the gospel and the saving work of Jesus. It's very much the second half about how God makes holy those who are very much not holy in and of themselves. And so it's a great way to see Webster describing the work of the Son and the Spirit in the gracious gift of the gospel. So I would especially suggest folks start there. It's just barely over 100 pages, and it reads much more accessibly than some of his other texts. And then if I dare say, there's going to be another resource that could be a second step. I've edited a volume that will be out this fall 2020, called the T.N.T. Clark Reader in John Webster. And after an introductory essay by me, it includes 10 of his most significant essays, covering the range of topics he wrote on, so that you get a sense of all the varied topics he wrote about, covering the range chronologically of his career, so that they're earlier and later essays. And each of the essays has a brief introduction where I put it in context, and then has footnotes that help guide the new reader to see how what he's saying relates to the broader Christian tradition of the past, to the wider contemporary scene today, and even to other essays and books in his own corpus. So that's meant to be a help to the new reader of Webster, and it'll be out in just a few months. And I would think that would be another helpful place for folks to start.
Fabulous. What a gift. That's a really exciting thing to look forward to. So that's the Webster Reader that you're editing. We'll look forward to that. Let's move on. We've got to finish up in just a moment. I think we're obviously both huge admirers of Webster, but both of us, I think, have benefited enormously from him. But no theologian is infallible. Every theologian has blind spots. We've perhaps probed at things he hasn't covered, Do you think there are obvious gaps or weaknesses in Webster's theology and ethics that readers might want to be aware of as they begin to navigate his thought?
Yeah, well, you've already mentioned some gaps, and you know, I think at a certain level, it's somewhat unfair to linger over the gaps at great length, given that he didn't view his task as anywhere near finished. But I think it's legitimate to point them out, and I would add only to what you've already said that he wrote a lot about the importance of theology and ministry being exegetical. He did rather less in offering extended exegesis himself. And again, that's a matter of vocation and sort of his sense of what was needed in the guild more than anything else. But I do think, you know, as much as he's shaped me, as much as any recent theologian, and was a mentor, but there are all manner of areas where he and I would bicker and argue, and where even in print I've disagreed with him. I can't say that they're necessarily integrated or that there's one common thread between areas where we disagree, but I think some of his exegetical judgments could be corrected. He found certain images in scripture to have less of a priority than they have had in the recent theological scene. And he would regularly suggest that image of God and body of Christ were two of those images that have gotten way more attention from theologians in recent decades than scripture or the doctrinal tradition would warrant. And I happen to agree with him that body of Christ has gotten more attention and played a more central role than scripture suggests. But I'd strongly disagree about the image of God. I think that while it appears rather infrequently, the fact that it's the first word that's said about the human creature is a telling thing and is itself a reason for prioritizing it as an image, which isn't to say that what most people say about it is necessarily accurate or helpful, but that it's signal priority in helping us understand what it means to be a human creature before God the Creator is terribly important. So I would disagree with him there. I disagree with him regarding the relative significance of the language of righteousness and justification relative to other soteriological categories. And when I was writing a book on justification, I found some of his critiques of others in his writing on justification to be really helpful. But it struck me that he didn't go quite far enough in describing why it is that the language of justification rightly has played such a central role in recent centuries, going back to the Reformation, in playing a unique role as a soteriological image in addressing certain pastoral challenges that are real and legitimate and should continue to receive a certain priority in certain respects. So, you know, those are areas where I think theology is as much what you foreground and what you background as simply how you interpret a given verse. And I guess most of my disagreements with him would be about matters of prioritization.
That's really helpful. Thank you. We need to wrap up. But before we stop, I'd just love to, let's press pause on Webster. I could talk to you about Webster for hours, but I'd love to hear for a moment. I'd love our listeners to hear a little bit about your own writing. I know that you're working on a number of things. You've mentioned the Webster Reader. There's some Webster-related stuff, and then there's some of your own constructive projects. Could you just tell us something about that, Mike?
Sure. I suppose one project that'll be out this fall is interesting in that it's a project that Webster was going to do himself, and at his death he hadn't done, and so I've taken it up, and that's writing a commentary on Ephesians for the Brazos Theological Commentary on the Bible series. And so I finished up that manuscript last year during a sabbatical term, and that will, Lord willing, be out this fall 2020. I'm now starting work on the first of a multi-volume systematic theology, so thinking about the doctrine of God. Mm. And that'll take me a good long while. It's nowhere near completion, but that's been what's sort of capturing my study, my research, my writing over the last year or so, and working on some projects related to that, helping me prepare to write that. So that's sort of the next large project that I'm trying to very slowly and patiently work on.
Fabulous. That's really exciting. Well, I am particularly looking forward to the Ephesians commentary. I guess because it's imminent, it's coming out in November in the UK at least. And then we can look forward to the systematics as it gradually unfolds. Mike, thank you so much for taking the time to join us. It's been a really stimulating, really helpful. I hope it's given listeners something of a flavor of how rich and deep and valuable theological thinking is, but particularly engaging a major theological mind like John Webster's. And I hope it's encouraged at least a few to take some tentative first steps or maybe some ongoing steps in engaging Webster's work and letting it shape and form us as we seek to minister God's word to others. Mike, I wonder, as we close, if you just lead us in prayer.
Gladly, and thank you for having me. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that as we minister, as we study, as we talk together about how to do so more faithfully and effectively, that you have not left us alone, and that you continue to be present to us, that you watch over us as our Heavenly Father, that the Lord Jesus intercedes even now as Lord and High Priest and the great prophet of his church, and that your Holy Spirit has been given to dwell within and to empower, filling us and sending us out on Christ's mission. And we thank you also that you have given us a great communion of saints, alive and dead, those who've witnessed to your gospel. And so we do thank you for John Webster. And we thank you for the great Christian saints of the past whom he's introduced many of us to. And we pray that we might be mindful of that great cloud of witnesses and that we might be encouraged and strengthened ourselves to run the race set before us, looking ultimately only to Jesus, we pray in his holy name. Amen.
Amen. Well, once again, Mike, thank you very much. We're going to continue this series of interviews. We're going to be looking at a number of different things related to theology and ethics and pastoral ministry over the coming weeks and months. We're going to think about gender identity and gender ideology. We're going to think about technology. We're going to think about how the Song of Songs relates to pastoral ministry. But this has been a great start. So again, thank you very much, Mike, and we look forward to tracking with your work as it continues.
Thanks for having me, Matthew.